Today's sermon text is out of Luke 22, verses 39 through 44. Hear the word of God. And he came out and went, as he was accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there he appeared to him, an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is the word of God.
Let's go to the word of the, or let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, holy, holy, holy God. I'm dumbfounded as to why. Why we would be a guest at this feast. Why we would be invited by you, so beautiful, so perfect, so powerful, in all your glory. And here we are on this day, this Lord's Day. And so many of our families, so many of our neighbors, untold billions in the world, starve in their fatness of sin, starve in their darkness, looking for something to finish the struggle for them. And here we are, so undeserving, adopted into this family. I'm thankful for your son. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Father, we open your word this morning that gives life, that does not return void, that is able to build us up, that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can cut all the way into our conscience. And so we ask that you would do a miracle to open your word to every mind in here. And to use that to penetrate into every single heart, that we would love you as you deserve to be loved. Oh God, you have to help us and keep us from temptation. Keep us from the evil one. We cannot eat this feast if you don't supply our daily bread. So please work, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, as you can see, I want to start here on the Lord's Day, on Resurrection Day, on Easter Sunday. I want to start our sermon 4 days before that, where Devin read, where Jesus was in the garden praying. We know that he was praying in agony. This is the night that he will be betrayed in just a few minutes. One of his closest friends is going to come up to him and give him a big old kiss. And with that kiss, his enemies, Roman guards, Roman soldiers, police from the Sanhedrin, will know he is the one that is to be betrayed. He will go into a mock trial, accused of all kinds of wickedness. He'll go to another mock trial with the Gentiles and be accused of all kinds of false lies about his life and who he is. And then they'll take him up on the hill of Calvary, nail him to a cross, and mock him as he dies. He'll go into the grave that evening, and he'll lay silently, his body will lay silently, until the first day of the week, some point, through the power granted to him because he was the Son of God, he comes alive, and he goes back to these same disciples that scattered in the garden. But in that garden, his prayer has always bumfuzzled me. Bumfuzzle is a deep theological term. You can look it up later. But he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We think about that often, that Jesus in his moment of agony, as he's about to be humiliated in front of all humanity, praise, "Not my will, but yours be done." And we see the great model of how to relinquish some true desires you have to the Father's will. But it's the first part that's always got my mind twirling, where he says, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. I've often wondered about this part. Matthew puts it this way, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Mark says it like this, when he fell on the ground, he prayed and he says, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him, he prayed. And then he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, and yet not what I will, but what you will. In his moment of agony, there's this cup. The first thing I had to figure out that this cup that has been granted to him as the Son of God to drink is the cup of the wrath of God. You read about it all throughout the Old Testament. You read about it in Romans, where we sinners store up wrath for the day of wrath. And it's the cup that every human deserves to drink because of their sin. But it's given to this Son to drink. And then I was just thoroughly confused with his insistence that if it's possible, let's not do it this way. The cup is drank at the cross, where he bears the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And in the garden, there's this dialogue, this prayer to the Father. It's like, I'm tempted to read it this way. I don't want to do it. Let's find a different way. But he says, truthfully, I know you can do anything, Father. Absolutely anything. His faith is not wavering. The abilities of his Father in heaven are not in doubt. It's this plan that he says, if there's another way to accomplish the goal, I don't want to drink this cup. However, if it's your will, I will drink this cup. And I just often think, what are the other possibilities? What's he pointing at to? You know, what is this other way? Was the cross necessary? What else could have taken place that Jesus wouldn't have to suffer and die as a lamb who takes away the sins of the world? Did it have to be? To answer this question, we must start at the end. We just sang about it, actually. I want to start with point number one, the destination. The destination, a view into the eternal future. And so you go to the very end of your Bible, where you get these visions from God to a guy named John, and he writes them down, and we see the future of God, we see the future of God's people, and we see the future of those who reject Him and are separated. And so in Revelation 1 through 3, what we just sang about, we see that, John hears a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Three times in this shout from the throne, we hear with them, with them, with man. That the future for God's children, in the end, the eternal state is God with man and man with God. That's what's coming. And we will sing, those of the redeemed will sing, worthy are you, worthy. And it says, they shall reign on the earth with Him in Revelation 5:10. The destination, the end of all things, for those in Christ Jesus, is dwelling with God, where we'll see Him as He is, in all His beauty, in all His perfections. No veil, no sin to dim. That's the future, the destination. And God's goal in all of creation was to be glorified by dwelling with His creation, for them to receive joy in being with Him. But also, for them to see him in all of his beauty, in all of his glory. And this text gives us a glimpse of what it takes for us to see him in all of his beauty, in all of his glory. What makes him worthy of praise? What the vision says in John, what we just sang about directly from the vision, is that he purchased a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven. That he bought, he ransomed, he bought a people. It's not a slave trade. It was slaves, yes, but he purchased them to free them. And this leads to my next point. So why would the Lamb, Jesus Christ, be purchasing people? The next point, point number two, is the dilemma. So we see the destination, dwelling with God. The next part is the dilemma, is that God creates man to dwell with him, and yet man sins and rebels. In fact, our first father, Adam, who we were all in, literally and figuratively, rebelled against God, his creator. So he makes us to dwell with him, and then when we do, in the garden, we rebel in what? Just what we're supposed to eat. The knowledge we're supposed to have, the speed at which we're to have it. And in eating the fruit, they rebel against this God, and all of a sudden, God no longer dwells with man, and there's this separation that Isaiah says, your sins have made a separation between you and God. And that's what every single one of us in this room has felt at some point, that we are separated from God. We see the beauty of creation. We see others and we think, man, it seems like they have things together. And yet we know we have all felt at some point separated and distant from this God we were created to dwell with. And so, as sin came into the world, Paul says in Romans, through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because we all sinned. So we feel the separation, and then death is the penalty of this sin. And death is this eternal separation from this God that we were created to dwell with. And so from the first sin of disobedience, just on what to eat, the very next sin in the Bible is murder. And I don't know if you've ever read the Bible yet, but it just gets worse. In our daily reading, we're in the book of Judges. And not to sound uncouth, but I call it the toilet bowl of human history, because it just keeps swirling. The book starts out with, no, we don't want to defeat all these enemies in the promised land. And ends with a woman's body mutilated and split up for everybody to see. And then the progression is just down and down and down when man is separated from the God they're made to dwell with. I remember my son reading the Bible one of the first times, and he says, Dad, if this was a movie, it would be rated R. I'm like, you're right. And then what follows? Throughout all of human history, Paul describes in Romans 1, all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. I just described our evening news, I described our politics, and I described the world events. And I described our family history. I described my history. And it just keeps describing us. Gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So this is what exposes the dilemma. We've been created to dwell with God. The end of all those in Christ Jesus is to dwell with God, and yet all of humanity has just been described with this problem of sin. Because God is just. In fact, the psalmist says, His throne, the foundations of his throne is righteousness and justice. And these just mean the same thing. He always does what's right. He never does what's wrong. He's never looked at someone and had a thought that didn't peg them exactly right. He's never sentenced someone to a punishment or to a reward that wasn't exactly what was called for. He is perfectly just. He is holy. He is set apart from all creation. He is not like us. And when man sinned and our family became murderers and liars and gossips and adulterers, and the earth began to bring forth thorns, and animals began to eat one another, this did not go into God himself, because he is holy and set apart. He is pure. There is no sin in him. It never even enters his mind, he says. And in fact, he cannot be tempted with sin. You can't offer him sin and him have a thought that maybe I would take that. On Wednesday night a few weeks ago, I think I described it this way, that if I offered you rocks to eat, if I gave you a plate of rocks instead of this wonderful food that was prepared for us this morning, would you be tempted to eat those rocks? No, not a single person in here would be tempted to eat them. Because your nature is such that it won't go down. It won't do anything for you if it goes down. And in fact, it would harm you. And there's nothing in you at all that would desire rocks in your mouth or in your stomach. Nothing, because it's against your nature. That's how God is with sin. He doesn't look like I do it, a gossip, an opportunity to tell something about you. His nature is such that it won't go down. It's not appealing to him. It's not part of him. He would be as revolted at gossip and slander and murder and unholiness as you would eating the most disgusting thing mixed in with rocks. And not only is he holy and pure and just, can't be tempted with sin, but he's a judge. He's the ruler of all of the universe, and he does everything right. And every human being will stand before God someday and be judged for what they've done, the Bible says, in our body and in our mind. And he's a perfect judge. That means he'll never mess it up. And he's a good judge. It means he'll never let the guilty go free, and he'll never punish the innocent. In fact, we love good judges. And we hate it when we read about some man in power, some woman in power, letting a nephew or a niece or a cousin get off with something. Because we all want justice. Because we know it's right. And God is a good judge. We don't want to live in a world with no justice. It's just we're tempted to want to define what's right and wrong. But he's the creator, and he gets to decide. And he has declared his justice that all sinners must die and pay for their sins. But the other side of the dilemma is that God is love. You're not right that you're not wrong. That's a memory verse. That's what we want our kids to know. God is love. He's merciful, meaning he has pity in his affections and he acts on that pity. He is merciful. He is compassionate. He feels in his innermost being for those who are suffering, even if they're suffering because of their own sin. He has compassion. And he's gracious. He gives favor to those who do not deserve favor. So God is loving, compassionate, gracious. And the most confusing for this dilemma is he's forgiving, not holding the sins against those who have sinned. He declares to Moses and all of history forward in Exodus 34 that he forgives iniquity and transgressions and sins. And this is the dilemma. How in the world is he going to be a just and righteous God who never gets anything wrong and at the same time, forgive sinners who are liars and gossips, adulterers, murderers, inventors of evil. How can God's justice and His love for holiness and purity and His love for sinners both be satisfied? How can this be? This is the dilemma. If He lets sinners go, He's unjust. If He destroys them all, He's not forgiving. And He declared that He is forgiving. What a dilemma. It does bring me comfort thinking about that dilemma that I'm not God. So then this leads to point number three, the design. The design. So we have His dilemma. Before that we had the destination. And now we see the design. God's love and justice meet. For God to be worshipped for all of His beauty and all of His glory and all of His perfection, the fullness of the glory, He designed that this dilemma would be solved. See, this dilemma didn't catch God off the guard. He wasn't like, well, what do we do now? This solution is that sinners would die and be resurrected to dwell with Him in eternity. We read about that. The destination. But a resurrected sinner? A sinner in the presence of God? How will justice handle that? Well, I think you all know why we're here this morning. It's because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That's His design. That's the plan to meet the dilemma. That He gave His only Son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's a human. He is 100% human. His mother is Mary. And He's divine. He's 100% God. He is God's only Son. And He is born. And we recognize this at Christmas. And He grows up. And He never once sins. He never once, that nature that I was talking about with God, not being able to be tempted with sin, is in Him. And nowhere is He found on the playground wishing He could push Jimmy over, but knowing it's wrong. He never wanted to kick Jimmy. Never once. Never once did He have a desire to sass his mom or run away when his dad was talking to him. Not once. Never once did He encounter a woman when He was going through His teenage years in adulthood and think, how could I use her to bring my body pleasure? All He ever felt for everybody He came in contact with was love, compassion, mercy, pity with action. He was holy, holy, holy. In fact, His life was the one that was intended for all of us. It's what we were made to be like. That's why we feel bad when we do wrong. Nobody ever feels bad when they do right. No, nobody ever comes home from school and all downcast and mom says, what's wrong, Susie? I shared my apple at lunch and it just sunk me. Because we know we were made to dwell with God in holiness. And it's sin. It's stealing Susie apple that crushes us. So we go hide it. We'll let it rot before we ever let anybody know we took it. And then we just turn that habit. We trade apples for every other device possible to find a way to sin. And yet Christ never did. Never sinned. Never rebelled. So let's work this out a bit. God's great destination is for humans to dwell with Him. But they all die because we deserve death, because we've all sinned. And so God's design is to send this Son into death to redeem them. See, when we sing about being purchased, we're right. We were bought out of sin and slavery, but we were bought out of death as well. The sting of death is sin. So sin has to be paid for to get out of death. Because death is our big problem. Death is what's coming to some of us before the year is up, maybe before the month is up. And it's never the ones we think it'll be. So God's design is that His Son would pay for their sin on the cross, bear their sins in His body while He hangs on the tree. Where He says, you, speaking to the church in Colossae, were once alienated, separated from God, hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, just like I've expressed. And He, that's Jesus, has now reconciled in His body of His flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. That on the cross, in the body of Jesus, through His shedding of blood, it's not His shedding of blood that saves you. It's His shedding of blood unto death that saves. And He tastes death for all. And so we're reconciled in His death. So the design is that He would be the substitute for all who will be His. Paul says it this way in another place. He made Him to be sin. He made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, who never sinned, never had it in His mind, no temptation. He laid all that on Jesus, all the sin on Him, so that in Him, in Jesus, we, that's those who have faith in Jesus, might become the righteousness of God. So He makes Jesus a substitute for our sin so that we can then have His righteousness. And we can become blameless. And we can no longer be called sinners. So that by the grace of God, we might actually be His. And so this brings me to the text I chose for today, where He says, Lord, if You're willing, let this cup pass. All things are possible with You, Father. If it's possible, remove this cup from Me. But for this beautiful Son to be seen in all of His glory, in all of His power, in all of His beauty, to display how love and justice can dwell together perfectly, to overcome the last enemy, death, the cross was necessary. Because resurrection was necessary. For us to go into the grave and come out and to dwell with God eternally, Christ Jesus had to go into that grave and free us with His power. So the answer to the question, if it's possible, remove this cup from Me, is that it's not possible. Why is that not possible? Because God's just. He must punish all sinners. And yet He loves sinners. And He looked on us who were hostile in mind and rebellious and all kinds of sin with love. And He sets His love and His sovereign power up on us. And so the dilemma is this love and this justice. And the dilemma is solved in that God crucifies His own Son on the cross. And He's just to pay for sin. And He invites us to have faith in His Son, those whom He loves. So the design is that sin and death would be defeated through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ our Savior. Eternal resurrection is the destination for all those who believe. The resurrection of Christ is what makes that possible. So that leads me to my next point, is the duty. What do we do? What do we do in 2024 with this knowledge that Jesus Christ died so that God can be just and God can love sinners? Well, the destination is man and God dwelling together. The dilemma is that all humans deserve death, so they can't go. The design is that Christ would die and purchase people to get there. What do we do? Where do we work? Is there an envelope in your pew that you can write a check to get there? Do we have something on our website where you can click? Say, I want to go. I want to do that. Could you give all your money to the poor and get into the presence of God? The answer to all those is no. And the answer is in that famous verse that I read the first part of, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That eternal life is the presence of God. What's the duty in response to love and justice meeting at the cross? The resurrection of Christ defeating sin and death. The response, the duty is to believe, to trust, to rest in Christ. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. Believe it and confess to the Lord, to the world, that you believe it, that your trust is there, that you're resting in Christ. The human duty in God's design that solves the dilemma of justice and love is simply faith, trust, belief. Rest. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Surely we got to do more. What are you going to do? You've tried everything else. What else are you going to do? Go to church more often? You're going to give more? Going to read harder? Try to be kinder to the co-workers? That's impossible. I know co-workers. They're going to provoke you. I know what some family members are like. I know what this world is like. It's still sinful, and we're not going to live in it and somehow get out in holiness apart from the supernatural work of trusting in Him. Trust that His death on the cross is the death you deserve because you're a sinner and God is just. Trust that His resurrection is the resurrection that you have your hope in, your only hope. Hope. Trust that His ability to be in the presence of the Father is where all your hope lies. That if Jesus, what I mean by trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, that the thought of being in heaven and Jesus not being there would be foreign to you. That somehow you could be in paradise, but Jesus is not there. You're like, that's not paradise. I can't go anywhere that Jesus doesn't go. All my hope is in Him. And wherever He is to be found, that's where I will be. That's what I mean by trusting completely in Jesus. Because Paul tells us in Romans 6, if we've been united with Him in the likeness of His death, that's by faith, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. That's the promise. That this world that we're all struggling through, that we're all pilgrims in, that we see things that were confusing and we just try to dole it out with working a bunch, or we dole it out with smoke or drink, or we dole it out with Netflix, or we dole it out with some hobby. That it's here. And every time we try to dole it out, it comes back. So there's a problem here. There's a problem with me. We can rest and trust that we will go into the grave, and that's good news. I do not want to live in this world forever. And the more information we get and the more news I can find out about who's getting hurt on what continent and how many people died in this flood and this earthquake and how many bombs killed this person, I'm like, no thank you. What a mercy the grave is. I don't know how many of you have ever contemplated suicide. But I understand it. The struggle will be over. I'm not saying I'm suicidal. I'm not saying you should be suicidal. I'm saying that's a logical thought. Death brings the end of this mess. That's why Paul says to die is gain. But he only says that because he's in Christ. And he's united in his death. So death can only be comforting to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the other side of that is to live as Christ. So rather than longing for death, even though I'm ready for it, I wake up thinking, well, to live as Christ, what's He want for me today? And it's never what I would think it would be. Often harder, but always better. So I want you to trust in Christ alone. Trust that the Spirit of Jesus that lived a holy life can and will live inside of you and empower you to do the exact same thing. He can win that struggle, not through things like suicide or Netflix. He can win that struggle through living inside of you, changing who you are, what you desire, those desires you hate about yourself that you know, why do I want this? Why do I do this again and again? I hate the things that I do. This resurrected power lives inside of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And He changes our desires. And He frees us to have holy desires. So the duty is trust. So let me just ask you simply this morning, have you done that? Have you ever truly and fully placed your trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has risen from the dead? He said, my only hope is that I'm found in Him, that His blood paid for my sins. If you haven't, I encourage you to do it right now. As I talk and as I begin to talk about something else, just pray and do business with God. Right there is, oh God, I need salvation. I need mercy. I need pity. I need compassion. I need forgiveness. I am a sinner. I am incomplete and separated from You. And it's so obvious by what I do, what I think, where I go. Please save me in the name of Jesus. And He'll do it. It really is that simple. But it doesn't end there. The duty is not the end. Which brings me to the last point, delight. Delight is the end. God's design in resurrecting Christ and then all those who are His when He comes is not just to get us to heaven. God's destination for us is not a place. It's an affection. It's a feeling. It's a overwhelming feeling of how beautiful and glorious and magnificent and powerful and wise and knowledgeable He is. It's not just we get to be where He's at. When it says He will dwell with us and we will dwell with Him, what comes out of God created the universe. This eclipse that we're all going to be amazed by was planned by Him with words. Who knows when in His mind? The sun that shines, it's going to grow these crops in the spring, designed by Him. The baby's cry, designed by Him. The family that we're going to enjoy this afternoon, designed. All the things that we see a little bit of beauty in all flows from this great God. And we see this with sinful eyes. His destination isn't just to get us out of hell and into His presence so that we're not there. It's so that we will be overcome with His presence and the manifold beauty of this great God. We can't fathom it because we haven't yet fully experienced it. God's design is the eternal joy of all those who dwell with Him. You need to hear that song we sang and that scripture from Revelation, worthy are You. You do not need to think about a group of people in the future. About worthy are You to take the scroll, for You have died, You have slain. You need to see the untold number with beaming faces and hearts and hands that can't stay down and affections that can't quit smiling with joy. You need to see the bride on her wedding day who can't sit still. She's so excited. Worthy are You, for You were slain. Worthy are You. Because You have redeemed from every people, tribe, and tongue, and nation, a people. And You've made them a kingdom and a priest. Worthy are You that will every word in heaven spoken by redeemed humanity will be spoken with a smile. There will be no frowns. Now we know, it says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. No mourning, no crying, and no pain. All the former things have passed away, and nothing but joy remains in the presence of this great God. Nothing but joy remains. So He'll say things like this in Matthew, enter into the joy of your master. You realize that's the invitation? Enter into the joy of your master. He's joyful to receive His children. Because it's this Savior Jesus who solved the dilemma of love and justice on the cross as He prayed in the garden, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will but yours be done. Hebrews says He endured that cross for the joy that was set before Him. God eternally is joyful to redeem sinners. You need to know, those of you in here who are not converted, you're not saved, you've never placed your faith in Christ, you need to know that God gets His kicks from forgiving sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. He delights in mercy, the prophet says. There is more joy in heaven over the sinner that repents than all the others who need no repentance. God's joy, God's presence in heaven, His joy is that wicked sinners are there and their sin is not because of the blood of the Lamb. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. So that's why He tells us in Luke 6, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. It's not streets of gold. It's not a mansion. It's God. It's the presence of God. He will be my God, and I will be His child. And so He tells them on that night, I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. All those in Christ Jesus, because of His death, secured by His resurrection, have a destination of delight. All those who are not in Christ Jesus by faith, who have not received Him, will be eternally separated from God. Let's pray. Oh, great God of highest heaven, I thank You for bringing Christ back from the dead. It seals our assurance that all Your words are true, that our sins really did go on the cross, really did go in the grave, and they did not come out with Him. Father, I would ask that You would thoroughly convert every single one who hears me, that You would grant us faith, that You would cause our hearts to love You, You would cause our hearts to sing Your praises, that You would take this guilt and shame for sin and replace it with joy in Your presence through our sins being gone, through the powerful work of Jesus. Father, I cannot fathom the wisdom You have that You would love sinners, and the wisdom You have that You would give Your Son to buy them, to send Your Son into death, to conquer death, and to bring Him out, declare Him to be the Son of God, and then grant by Your Spirit that we would believe. You are wonderful and beautiful. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.